This is meant, obviously, to be an introduction to the subject of the tabernacle, to sort of try to say a couple of things. Number one is that the tabernacle, one of its primary objectives, as far as I can see, is to demonstrate to us in a visual way, a visual aid, if you will, the way into the presence of God. I think that's why the place, the pieces were where they were at and all of these kinds of things. Secondly, I would hope that somewhere along the line in all of this, that maybe I would have sparked enough of curiosity or interest that you might take it home with you, that you might, the next time you read through the book of Exodus, see it as something more than a lot of words and a lot of measurements and a lot of who know what. See if we can get to the next book, because that's got to be more interesting than this one. Hopefully the next time you read through Exodus, you will slow down a little bit and begin to think about some of the things that you're reading. And I hope that somewhere subliminally in all of this, I have demonstrated to you how to think about it at least a little bit, to see how we go to the New Testament and discover the fulfillment in the New Testament. We go back and we see the picture of it in the Old Testament. And so we don't want to confuse anybody, and we certainly don't want to go out into left field by saying all kinds of things about the tabernacle that just ain't necessarily true. But in fact, the New Testament does say it. When you read through the book of Hebrews, it just flat out is a great lesson on the tabernacle. Very frankly, in the offerings and the feasts. It's there in the book of Hebrews and demonstrates that Christ is the answer, the fulfillment of all of those kinds of things. Well, anyway, we're going to look at this last session. We're going to not take an extra long piece of time, because if any of you have some questions or whatever, we do have a time of fellowship to chat about that. And we'll just look at one last piece of furniture, and it is, in some senses, the most important piece of furniture in the tabernacle, because it is, in fact, the throne room of God. And we'll try to get Tim's notes off of here. We want to look at the Ark of the Covenant. Let's open to Exodus chapter 25, I think. I didn't write it down. It says Exodus 10 to 16, and I know that's the verses. But I think it's chapter 25. I say that because that was the very first thing that it's in Exodus 25. And verse 10. So it's 10 to 16. I just forgot to write down chapter 25. You will notice something here that is important for us to see. The very first piece of furniture that the Lord speaks about is the Ark of the Covenant. It is the last piece of furniture that we account for as we come from the outside into the presence of God. God always works from the inside out. He works from where He is at out to where you are at. You are on the outside. He is in the throne room of God. So as He gives the instructions to Moses, the very first thing he will talk about is, in fact, the Ark of the Covenant. For that is His throne. That is where He dwells. You will find that same idea when you read about offerings in Leviticus 1 through 7. That in fact, He begins with the burnt offering, which is His satisfaction. And it is the one that you have the least amount of activity in. And He goes out to the trespass offering. Now, when you and I think about coming to the presence of God by sacrifice, if you will, working through those five offerings, you and I would most likely think about a trespass offering because we have sinned against God, a specific sin, and we need to take care of it before God, and we need to take care of it before our fellow man. That's trespass offering, and that's where we would start. And we would work our way forward, if you will, to the burnt offering, where it is the purest form of worship. But God works in the burnt offering out to the trespass offering. Same way in this, he starts with the Ark of the Covenant, chapter 25, verse 10, and they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without. Shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. Thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and the 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, overlay them with gold, and thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne by with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from above, and thou shalt put into the ark of the testimony which I give thee. And thou shalt put into the ark of the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on one side, and 1 end, a cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims and the 2 ends thereof. The cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So the ark looked something like that. It was, in fact, quote, a box. It was made out of acacia wood. It was overlaid with gold. It had a rim or a brim around about it, and had the 2 staves. Now, connected with that very closely, of course, is the mercy seat. And when we see that separately, it would have looked something like this as it is laying down. In fact, in reality, the mercy seat is the lid of the box. The Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the testimony, is in fact the box. And the lid for the box is the cherubim. And that's a horrible picture, but that's was trying to show it from that perspective. So we're going to leave this one up, because this shows the two of them together. And it would look, at least that's what this fellow thinks, that they would look like. And everyone that you see will obviously look a bit different than that. But there you are. And actually, it is not the most important thing to know exactly what it looks like. The important thing is to know what, in fact, it all means. The reason that this is given to us is the fact that inside that ark is the testimony. And that's stated 2 or 3 times in our reading this afternoon, that inside it was the testimony. The testimony was, of course, the tables of stone that Moses brought down from the mount. On it were written what you and I commonly know as the 10 Commandments, the law. And it's important for us to understand, first of all, when we look at the ark, what we're meaning by the law. And if the Lord will give me help and direction tomorrow morning, we may look at that a little more specifically and a little differently tomorrow morning as we meet together. I'm thinking very seriously at the present moment of going with the idea of the law. In the law is revealed the transcendent creator of the universe. We have in our day a very low view of the law. But in fact, it was to reveal God as the transcendent creator of the universe. It's fascinating as you read through the Old Testament, especially Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, that area, the Torah, the Pentateuch, as we understand it, think about it. Because over and over again, it appears that the most often repeated commandment of the law is the one about keeping the Sabbath day. And if you go through Exodus and Leviticus in a very special way, you will find that particular commandment repeated over and over and over again, and many times it is the first one that is talked about when he's talking about the law. I find it very fascinating that it is the Sabbath. Why the Sabbath? Why is that seemingly so important to the Old Testament and to the Jewish nation and to the Lord's revelation? I would like to suggest that in the law is revealed the transcendent creator of the universe. And it is in the Sabbath day, the seventh day, that he rested from his work. Not because he was out of breath, not because he was tuckered out, but because the work was completed. And therefore he rested. And the Jewish nation was very specially to hold the Sabbath day in remembrance of the reality that God is the Creator. Because he is the Creator, he obviously can expect and demand our worship and our obedience. We've lost that in our idea. We've lost that in our day. Of course, we've thrown out God as creator, so obviously the law goes out along with that, right? But the reality is this, that in fact God is the creator of the universe, and because he is the creator of the universe, he can and does demand that he is first, and that I live in obedience to the law. That, of course, is the basis of what the Lord Jesus himself would say when asked, what is the greatest commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. The first aspect of the law is Godward. The second aspect of the law is manward. And incorporated right into the center of that, into the heart of it, is the fact that I owe God, as a creature to the Creator, worship and obedience. Of course, in Deuteronomy, we are told that not only was the children of Israel to memorialize the fact of God as their Creator in the Sabbath day, but in fact, he is to memorialize in the Sabbath day that God is their Redeemer. He redeemed them from Israel. Or redeemed them from Israel. Redeemed them, you see, I said it, we're getting late. Redeemed them from Egypt. And as the Redeemer, he had purchased them. They were his special people. And thus, he demanded that they live in worship, in awe of him, and in obedience to his commandments. I don't think that's an outdated idea. I don't think it's an outdated idea at all that God still demands worship and obedience from His creature. And thus we have this central character of the law. Secondly, the law is not only, it is not only rests in the fact of His creatorship, but the law rests in the fact that it is a manifestation of the righteous character of who He is. God is just. God is righteous. Now, I might have said this last night down at the mission. But if you would go, maybe it was someplace else I said it, I'm not sure where I said it. But if you would go out on the street and you would ask the first 10 people that you encountered, and you would ask them this question: what is the character of God? And they would say, most likely, well, God is love. God is gracious. God is forgiving. God is merciful. He's all of those things, that's true. But wait a minute. Whoa. The first thing I must learn about God is God is holy. And a holy God remains at all times distinct from all else and will be distinctively against sin. And God's standard is that He is a jealous God. That's where He starts, isn't it? Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. Thou shalt not make unto Thee any graven image. For I, the Lord your God, am jealous. In other words, He will not be part of a rival to anything or anyone else. That in fact He demands the fact that He alone holds first place in our lives. That He alone is the priority of my life. That I do not have priorities in the plural. I have one priority in the singular, and that is God. And all else falls below that. Along with that idea is the fact that the law, when I look at it, I discover, as the New Testament will tell me, that I have fallen short. That in fact, if I am perfectly honest with myself in front of the law, that I will have discovered somewhere along the line that He is not first place. That in fact, I have not treated my neighbor as myself. And Jesus is very quick and forthright in telling us in the New Testament, in His interpretation of the law, which was distinctly different than Israel's interpretation of the law, and He says it begins on the inward parts. And in fact, it is not enough to go around and say, I am very pious because I haven't killed anybody yet. He will say to you, that isn't enough. Because I am dealing with the heart and the interior. And it is just as important that you do not hate without a cause. It is not good enough to walk around and saying, I am pure. And in fact, I have not committed adultery. I have been faithful to my wife all my life. That isn't good enough. He looks after a woman who lust after her. Has already committed adultery in his heart. And you know what? When we start looking at that, even Paul, he says, well, here I am. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisee. And I'm, as touching the law, blameless. Isn't that what he tells us in Philippians chapter 3? And yet, he himself would go and look at the law and he says, well, I did pretty good until I got down to that last one where it says, thou shalt not covet. And when I got down to that one, well, that was the end of that. That in fact, it is a matter of the heart. Now, interestingly enough, from Adam to Moses, says Paul in Romans chapter 5, death reigned. Why? Because sin was in the world. How do I know sin was in the world? I know sin was in the world because men didn't live up to their own conscience, the moral conscience that God had put them in their heart, put in their hearts. Then in fact, I knew it was wrong and I did it anyway because I wanted to. Bottom line. I didn't need the second piece of pie, but in fact, while my moral conscience told me no, it looked awful good and I went ahead and ate it anyway. That in fact, I had condemned myself in my own moral conscience. And besides that, he said, you have looked at creation, which was a revelation of the character of God, and you have changed it, and you have worshipped the creature instead of the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And you go on doing those kinds of things and you finally get to the area in the bottom end of that chapter where you don't even want to retain God in your knowledge because you want to do what you want to do, when you want to do it, the way you want to do it, and how you want to do it. And I am the only one that's really important. I am God. And there is none else. That's where we get to the end of Romans chapter 1, isn't it? Why? Because we weren't thankful. Because we didn't acknowledge, we suppressed the truth of what? His creatorship. Have we gotten too fast? Paul gotten too far from the law? I don't think he's gotten too far from the law at all. I think he wants to encourage us in looking at the law. But when the law came, it codified God's righteous standard. And in a very oft illustration that I've used on about 10,000 occasions or thereabouts, maybe 1,000, 500, whatever it was, when I got my driver's license in the state of Iowa when I was 16, there was no speed limit. Well, the speed limit was reasonable and proper. I like that. Reasonable and proper for me was somewhere between 85 and 100 miles an hour on a straightaway. Amen. Of course, you guys do that out here in the East Coast, and you got a speed limit. But anyway, don't worry about that. We won't talk about that. But the bottom line is, here we are, you see. And when I was 17, they changed the law. And reasonable and proper became 65 in the daytime and 55 at night. Now, I knew, the law knew, that when I was doing 85, I was really doing over and above what I should have been doing, and there was something in the back of my head that said, really, you ought to slow down, you know about this. But you see, what was the penalty? It was unclear. I had a conscience about it. Well, I suppressed it as much as possible. But when there was a big old sign up there that said 65 and I was doing 70, I knew precisely what I was doing, wasn't it? There was clarification. And they also, in the process of that, they said, when you went over the speed limit by so many miles an hour, it was going to cost you so many dollars per mile. And that's precisely what the law did. It clarified, it codified, and it penalized. And he says, if you break it, you die. Because death is the penalty. And so when God gave the law at Mount Sinai, or as my brother David Long would say, Mount Sinai, and he said, I want you to put the testimony, isn't that what he calls it in Exodus 25, what we read? Put the testimony inside the ark. The testimony to witness against all the law has been broken. You have sinned. Interestingly, there was two other pieces of things connected with the ark. I'm not going to get into a big debate about this, but my personal opinion was that they were not inside the ark. They were connected with the ark. There was Aaron's rod that budded, and there was the food, the manna, pot of manna. The pot of manna represented the fact that the children of Israel were fed by God for 40 years in the wilderness. Bread from heaven, the food of God, that they had despised. And their Aaron's rod that budded brought before them the reality that they had, in fact, despised Moses the apostle and Aaron the great high priest, for the high priest, in Numbers chapter 17. A horrible rebellion. And it was laid up before the ark to remind them all that they had despised and rejected the leadership of God, the priesthood of God, and the provision of God. And so they were. Now, we come to this other piece of equipment called the mercy seat, the lid. Thank the Lord for the lid, the mercy seat. It was put upon the ark. Now, the mercy seat is a very interesting word in the Old Testament. And it means something that covers. But the interesting part of that is when you get, that's the noun form, when you get to the verbal form of that particular Hebrew word, it is translated most often making atonement. And so we have on top of the mercy seat these two cherubim, which I don't think look like that. But anyway, there were. We have the two cherubim, and they're looking inward and downward upon the mercy seat. And inside, and in the holiest of all, was these three testimonies to the fact of the sin of Israel. But the reality of the whole thing is that between the cherubims is where God would meet with his people. Now, how can God meet with the people in the place where is the symbol of this, of the law breaking, of the broken law? Well, the reason he could meet with them there is because on top of that mercy seat, and in front of the mercy seat, there was the sprinkled blood of the sin offering. For on that great day of atonement, Yom Kippur, for us in America and today, this day of atonement, this most holy day of the children of Israel, what would happen in that day is there were three appearances of the high priest. I want you to note this. I'm going to skip one aspect of it. The very first thing that Aaron had to do that day, or the high priest had to do that day, was go in with the blood of a bull to atone for his own sins. But after that was accomplished, the three appearances that he had as far as the total congregation of Israel was concerned, was that he would come out, and there would be brought two goats in front of him. And when the two goats would be brought in front of him, he would cast lots, and the one would be spared, the other would die. He would kill the goat, which was called the Lord's goat. He would kill that goat. You'll find this in Leviticus chapter 16. And as he killed the Lord's goat in front of the people, he took the blood, and then he went in. And he went into the holiest of all, the only time of the year that anyone went in there. And he sprinkled the blood of the goat, as well as he had the incense from the golden altar in his hands. And he would sprinkle the blood of the goat on top of the ark, or on top of the mercy seat, and in front of or before the mercy seat. And then he would come out. And he would appear again the second time in front of the congregated people. And when he appeared in front of the congregated people the second time, there was no bloodshed. But in fact, what he did was he took the remaining goat, the live goat, which was called the scapegoat. And what he did was he put his hands on top of the scapegoat and he confessed over the head of that scapegoat the sins of the people of Israel. I suppose generically. But anyway, there he did it. And now when that was done, he would there would be a particular man who would set aside for this purpose, and he would take the goat and he would lead it off into the wilderness, or in the temple era, out of the way, out of sight. And the people could say, in a sense, that my sins are gone. Now I want you to turn to Hebrews and chapter 9. You'll see that in this, Hebrews becomes a very important book. Hebrews chapter 9. We'll begin reading at verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. That's the Old Testament. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Note the word appear. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he have often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world or the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and to them that look for him shall he appear the second time apart from sin unto salvation. You will notice here that in a little bit different order than the one in Leviticus 16, but you have three appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. Historically, chronologically, the way it happens in this text is the fact that the first appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ was when he came at his first advent. When he came at his first advent, what he did was he came once in the end of the age for a specific purpose, and that was to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. He was the Lord's goat. And now, at the present moment, he is appearing in the presence of God, in the holiest of all, in the throne room of God, not now in the temple in Jerusalem, not in the tabernacle in the wilderness, but now in the throne room of God, in fact, in heaven itself. And that's where Jesus Christ is today, and he is appearing there for one reason. He appears for us as our representative, which we mentioned a couple of times in the last session. Just as Aaron represented the people before God, so in fact does our high priest represent us before God in the very throne room of heaven. But he will appear again the second time. Now keep this within its Israeli context. Don't flip over here to the rapture. Okay? Keep it within the context. He will appear the second time. But he will appear the second time apart from the sin or the sin offering, apart from the blood, for the blood was once shed at Calvary at his first appearance. And you will go back to the book of Zechariah and you will understand that when he appears the second time, they will look at him whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him, they will receive him as their Messiah. They will understand their horrible mistake of the first time around, and in fact, they shall all be saved. He appears unto them the second time unto salvation. Why? Because the Lord's goat has gone in to the into the ark, or into the presence of God. But now he appears, and their sins will be taken away. They shall be clean. They shall be whole. They shall be saved. The nation shall be born in a day. A glorious reality that when he comes a second time, he doesn't come for the idea of providing salvation, but because salvation has already been provided, but to bring them into now the reality of all that they are in the nation of Israel's history. And that is what they are looking forward to. May I personalize this for a moment? You and I, the Lord Jesus came 2,000 years ago. You and I were not there. But he went in, he went to Calvary, and he paid the price for our sins. And now, he is appearing in the presence of God for us, but there is a time in your life and mine when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our Lord. And when I personally receive Him as Lord and Savior, I recognize that He paid for my sins nearly 2,000 years ago. And in fact, it is at that moment that I know my sins are washed away. My sins are gone. I see the scapegoat, if you will. I confess my sins to Him. And as I confess my sins and realize what has transpired 2,000 years ago, I in fact come into the realization of the forgiveness of sins. And that in a real sense is a picture of what will happen to the nation of Israel in a coming day. Now, one last thought. This place, the mercy seat, is the meeting place between God and men. A place where a holy God could meet the sinful man. It was at the mercy seat, at a place. Now, the place where God and men can meet today is not in a temple or in a tabernacle, but there is a place in which Christ is the propitiation. And that word propitiation is a translation of a Greek word that is translated mercy seat in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5. Now it is not a mercy seat. It is not something that's made of gold in a particular geographical area. The place where God and men meet today is the person of Jesus Christ. He is set forth the propitiation, the meeting place, the place where God is satisfied, the place where sin has been dealt with, the place where a sinful man can meet with a holy God. So we come not to a temple in Jerusalem, but we come to a hill, if you will, if you want to be geographical about it, outside the town of Jerusalem, to a place called Calvary, but more than a place, more than a geographical place, because we don't have to go there, do we? We meet in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why this tabernacle, in all of its essence, forms to us a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in these varying pictures. We see Him in the altar, dying for our sins. We see the Spirit of God at the laver as He washes us in regeneration and brings us into the reality of the new birth. We see the Lord Jesus Christ as our intercessor at the incense altar. We see the Lord Jesus Christ as our light in the candlestick and as the place of fellowship in the showbread. And I find Him in the Ark of the Covenant, where sin has separated between me and God, but where sin had separated between me and God, I find there is a mercy seat, a place where God and men can meet. It's around the mercy seat. Isn't that we sing something like that on Sunday morning, don't we? And here we meet where Christ is the propitiation set forth, the propitiation for our sins. And we meet God, a holy God, at the mercy seat, at the propitiatory, at the person of Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins. And so, while in the Old Testament, it's an elongated path and a way to come, and many and most could not come. But in the New Testament, because Christ is the fulfillment of all of these various pictures, we come to Christ and find in Him the fulfillment of all the various pictures that we have in the Old Testament tabernacle. For the Old Testament tabernacle truly is the shadow and the example of the heavenly things. And the heavenly things are brought to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that as you look at the tabernacle again in the future, that you will see it as the vehicle, a visible, if you will, a visual aid to understanding the multivaried character of the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we see Him in the various hues of the various ideas surrounding the tabernacle, we get a greater picture of the One who is the light of the world, the One who is the mercy seat, the One who invites us to come into His presence and meet with Him to His satisfaction at the mercy seat. So we pray. Father, we thank You for this time that we've been able to be together. And we realize today that each of us has taken in a great deal of information. And our Father, we recognize that in the taking in of all of this amount of information, we tend to be overloaded. And our Father, we would pray that we might not go home confused or thinking that this is so big and so great that I'll never know it. For Father, we would pray that each of us might go home with one thought that we learned today. One precious idea of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we be encouraged to meditate upon Him. And our Father, every time that we come to this great visual aid of the Old Testament, our Father, we would pray that in fact we may learn more about the one whom it represents and foreshadows, your great Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So our Father, we just thank you for each of these folks that have come out today and have devoted their day to this study. We recognize that the weather is beautiful outside and it would be so much easier to enjoy the outdoors today, but we're just thankful for the interest and the encouragement that each of these have been to come together like this to devote this day to the study of the Word of God and to learn from the text of Scripture. And our Father, we would just pray that you would take these words that have been spoken today.